1 Samuel chapter 1 is where we are this morning, but I want to jump to chapter 2. We'll read the Magnificat and then we'll pray as we look at this story from the life of Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides or is opened wide against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap," or literally the dunghill, "to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power or the horn of his anointed." Well, by this time you're familiar with what we've been doing over the Christmas season, that we've been looking in this series at the seed of the woman. And in doing so, we started way back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, with the proto, that is first, evangelium, the gospel, the first announcement of the gospel, where God told the woman that he actually was speaking to the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." And so in this promise, we have the serpent crusher, and we have the promise of the death of the one who has introduced death into God's story. It came through Adam, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into this world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But that sin preceded Adam. It was the serpent who had rebelled. It was the day star. It was Lucifer, the one who had fallen first and then sought to bring man into his fallenness. And he was successful, quite successful. But as God has promised this serpent crusher through the seed of the woman, giving a distinction between all that Adam is now as a sinner and what Christ will be entering into this human line, we see that God is promising not just the death of death, but life. Even life from death, or life through death. And so this promise of life that still stands in the garden, untasted, unexperienced, this promise of eternal life, God promises that. God promises exactly that. But he promises life through death. It's a different kind of tree of life that he now ordains through this seed of the woman. As we were working through this, we looked at Leah shortly after the promise is given to Abraham, then to Isaac, and he has two sons, and the younger is chosen over the older, and Jacob marries what he thinks is going to be his wife, and he marries her sister, and then he inherits two concubines with the two sisters. He loves the one. He did not choose the other, but God did. And through Leah, we find the joyful praises of God's people articulated. in a sovereignty that looks upside down and even backwards as she suffers the sorrow of rejection and her husband's heart is not hers until late in the marriage when finally he says, go bury me with my wife. Bury me with the matriarch of this promised line. Bury me with Leah. Then we looked at how this seed, in coming to the woman, he comes to hearts that are broken so that he can free them or redeem them to sing God's praise. That's why this seed came. Can you imagine what kind of weeping, what kind of sobbing would have gone out that garden as Adam and Eve left that paradise and left God's presence and looked over their shoulders at the flaming sword? Can you imagine the weeping, the terror, the wonder, the confusion as they walked out that garden? God sends his son into our brokenness in order to evoke our praise. Then we looked at the life of Tamar. Tamar, as Jacob has children, six of them belonging to Leah, the fourth one is Judah, as the first three live in such a way that they are unworthy of that blessing. It would pass eventually to Joseph, right? As he gets a double portion, and Ephraim and Manasseh are adopted by Jacob, and they bear a double portion of the blessing. But actually, the right of firstborn and the right of the inheritance belongs to Judah. And you have this strange story of Judah, of all of the sons of Israel, Jacob, whose name is turned by God to Israel, all the sons of Israel, we're told that he seeks out a wife among the Canaanites. He's totally oblivious to the future of his line. And he crossbreeds with those who are destined for destruction. It's kind of strange that God would choose this one, but he does. Two of his sons are directly killed by God. God intervenes in their lives because they are unrighteous, unjust, and evil in this world. He works with them the same way that he had worked with Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the backdrop of God's chosen line. And then, as he'd promised his third son to this woman now who has been married to two of his sons, and two of his sons have died, he reneges on his promise. She tricks him into sleeping with her, and he has grandchildren by incest, and it's a story that is absolutely sordid. But when we see the strength of God's people, we're told to look at Tamar, and we see the sorrow of her injustice, where one who has a formidable wealth and status within the culture of his day, one who has a signet and robes and a staff and has the honor among the peoples, that she is banking on an inheritance that he casts aside, both inheritance and his daughter-in-law, and she tricks him and ends up getting that which belongs to her, the inheritance through Judah. But as we watch this story unfold, we see that the seed of the woman comes in the ugly context of broken relationships, injustice, perversion, all of the ugliness woven into this fabric, and it's kind of repulsive to us on this side of the cross. Why does he do this? He does this so that he might reveal to us the beauty of God's grace. Tamar did not deserve this. And yet, in the injustice that was dealt out to Tamar, God gave her far more than she deserved. And lest we think we're something better than that, we need to look in the mirror again. That's why it was so good to hear that poem this morning. I don't deserve this, but by God's grace, I've received this. Praise God. That's the story of Tamar. Then a couple weeks ago, we looked at the story of Ruth, and we saw the entrance through her line of the noble kinsman redeemer, one who is related and is then responsible for the welfare of his people. But she was an outsider, and yet she married in. And in marrying in and being adopted into the family, if you will, she is wed to one who is now related to her, and she brings forth a seed. But all of this comes in the context of the sorrow of emptiness. As Naomi leaves the house of bread in famine, goes to Moab, loses husband, loses son number one, loses son number two, and then comes back empty. And it's the emptiness that God fills up through the seed of the woman. And so we see that this seed of the woman comes to the hopeless, so that he might fill them with hope, and that hope is in not primarily a home, not primarily in food, not primarily in status. That hope is in the Redeemer who redeems. And that's where we're left with the story of Ruth. And then today we come to the story of Hannah, one who is not in the line of the king, but one who celebrates the king nonetheless. And as we look at Hannah, we're forced to look at the great salvation of God's people. I want us to go to chapter 1. You're in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's go down to verse 6. We understand things didn't work the way that they do today. This is before the law. This is before God's grace began to normalize relations. And even among God's people, this man has two wives. And her rival, the rival wife of Hannah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. Why? Because of no fault of her own, the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Verse 10, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. As we look at the life of Hannah, here's a person. We see Jacob, right? Jacob didn't mean to hurt Leah. She was given to him. He didn't ask for her. He didn't confess love to her. He's given this wife that he didn't want. So now he's left to deal with the mess, and he's trying as best he can, some days better than others, right? But his goal isn't to be mean to Leah. Tamar, we see a father who, rather than taking responsibility for her welfare, sends her back to her parents and kind of offloads the responsibility that is his, and then conveniently forgets her. But he's not trying to poke her in the eye, if you will. He just conveniently neglects her. We saw Ruth, and Ruth marries into this whole mess, right? And she gets on board the train that's already going down the track. When we come to Hannah, we find somebody who experiences persecution. And this is the sorrow of persecution. Intentional hurt for God's people. This ties right in with the promise that was given in that proto-evangelium, is it not? He will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. We have two different lines. We have two different seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And those two seeds are in conflict. And the strange thing is, the seed of the woman is trying to reach out to the seed of the serpent. But the seed of the serpent is always reaching for the throat of the seed of the woman and trying to dispel and trying to displace and trying to put down and kill and bring into destruction that which offers life. When we think of persecution, most of us don't experience it. We like to think we do. Persecution is defined as harassment or punishment in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict. Listen, by God's grace, We have rules. We have laws written into our code of conduct as a nation. You can't do this. You can't intentionally injure, grieve, or afflict people. In fact, there's codes that say you have to work hard so that you don't hurt people. In fact, if it's an accident, it's still your fault. We have gone out of our way to remove this kind of conduct. And yet, this has always been the conduct of those who are against God's people. Specifically, it is to cause one to suffer, particularly because of their beliefs. You haven't been persecuted. You may have been laughed at. You may have had a door closed in your face. But you haven't had your hand tied behind your back. You haven't had your arm broken. You haven't had somebody smash your glasses or punch you in the face because of your faith. I doubt. Maybe you have a story. But that's the rare story for us today. We may have had this level of persecution, to annoy with persistent or urgent approaches, kind of the under the surface poking, prodding, and facilitating the angst in our soul. And that's where we see Hannah in this. And it gets to her. It gets beneath the surface. It gets down to her very soul. And she's wondering, where do I fit in this story? What is my identity? So I'm loved by Elkanah. Big deal. And we're going to find some humor in that along the way. But here you have one who is trusting God and through no fault of her own is experiencing the brokenness that comes with sin, and people are thrusting it in her face day after day and essentially saying, God doesn't love you. You're forgotten because you don't experience his favor. It's in this context we see the seed of the woman comes to the persecuted so that he might turn their suffering to glory. This is the way of God. This is what the Messiah comes to do. He comes to take and to bear suffering, which God will turn to his glory and the glory of all his people. Let's look at this passage this morning. We'll see three ways in which God's messianic grace turns suffering into glory. I want us to get the context of where this fits in the story. In the Hebrew Bible, it comes right after the book of Judges, where there is no king on the earth and every man does right in his own eye. Not king on the earth, but there is no king among God's people and every man does what is right in his own eyes. But as with Ruth, this takes place during the time of the Judges. The last chapters of the book of Judges prepare the way for new developments in Israel's leadership. At times of uncertainty due to external pressures from the aggressors, Israel feels the need of a leader who would unite their tribes, have a standing army, and be a match for those who lead the attack against God's people, the enemies of God's people. And so there's this period of expectation as Israel is continually experiencing defeat and opposition from those who are around them. As Ruth then, this story also tells the story of a certain Ephrathite. Go to chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Have we heard that before? Well, yeah. That's what Elimelech was back in Ruth chapter 1. He was an Ephrathite. And so we have a man from Ephrata. He's actually going to be a Levite, which makes the story more interesting because in Judges chapter 19, we have a Levite dwelling in the hill country of Ephraim. And that didn't turn out to be such a very nice story. And here we have Elkanah, who is a Levite, not of the priestly line of Aaron, but of the Levitical line through Korah, and we have him preoccupied with worship. We're getting ready mentally for a story that's a repeat of Judges 19. We're getting ready for brokenness, but God's not done with this story. So as we work through this, this is the context with which this story is told. How does God, in His mercy and His grace, turn suffering into glory? Well, the first thing He does, not just in this story, but routinely, is that He uses the hurts of His people to turn their hearts toward Him. You might not like pain. If you do, you're strange, okay? But God uses pain as a very efficient and effective tool. Pain makes us realize that we don't have strength to stand up against it indefinitely. Pain wears us down. Pain whittles us down to size, if you will. God uses pain as a very efficient and a very effective tool to turn our hearts toward Him. And He does in the life of Hannah. One of the things I want us to see here, verse 2, Elkanah had two wives. The name of the one, and probably the first, was Hannah. And there we have this name that we all know what it means, right? Hannah means, well, what does Hannah mean? Hannah means grace. Hannah, grace from outer space. No, I'm kidding. Hannah literally means grace. It's built on the same root of Hanan or Hanun. It has that idea of kindness, of generosity. Mike prayed about the benevolent dictator, one who is overflowing and giving in his goodness, in his kindness. Not because he has to, because he wants to. That's just who he is. He's the overflow. And Hannah is named for the overflow of God's goodness. In this story, she knows only the unkindness of her rival, but she's about to learn the kindness of her God. I want us to look just a little bit down in the story. Look down at verse 18. This comes after she's been in the temple. She's been praying. She's had to explain to Eli, who thinks she's drunk, that she was just praying. Then verse 17, Eli answered her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made of him." Then verse 18, she says, "Let your servant find chen in your eyes," grace. "Let your servant find grace in your eyes." And with that, the woman went her way. This is kind of a fine summary of what's happening in this story. Hannah, whose name means grace, is experiencing anything but God's grace. It seems as though God's grace is absent in the life of Hannah. And because of her barrenness, Elkanah is forced to take another wife so that he can bear children and pass on his apparently worthy estate. And so Hannah, who doesn't receive grace, goes to God and asks for grace and is comforted when she hears from God's spokesman that she would receive grace. That's the backdrop. When you listen to Mary in the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, and she hears from the angel, "Greetings, O favored one." Oh. Bing, 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 bing. There's lights, there's bridges, there's connections built. This is the graced one that Hannah wasn't. This is the favored one who seems pretty ordinary in life, who's living in Roman opposition. And the first thing the angel says to her, "Listen, you have found favor with God." In fact, he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And as he gets ready to go, she says to this one who's just told her this magnificent message, this spokesman of God, she says, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The word that you've spoken authoritatively on behalf of the God of the universe, "I'm just your servant." Let that echo in your mind, those words of Hannah. "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." These are the connections that God is building into this story as the king prepares to come. So Hannah seemingly fails to find favor with God, but Hannah's suffering stems from both her position and her condition. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1 again in 1 Samuel. We find this named Ephraimite, who's also an Ephrathite. That refers to where he lives. Okay. His name is Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, and so on. And the idea with naming these four generations is this guy has some standing within the community. People know who he is because they know who his daddy is. They know who his daddy is because they know who his granddaddy is. They know who his granddaddy is because they know who his great-granddaddy is. This guy has some standing within community. In fact, from his fathers, Brueggemann says, he has inherited a proud past. And now with his wife, he has no future. So before you go throwing Elkanah under the bus, there's other reasons to do that. But before we do, understand where he sits. He's not living in 21st century Protestant America. He's sitting in the time of the judges when every man does what's right in his own eyes. He has some sort of standing and status and wealth in this culture. He has some sort of inheritance. God said, don't let your inheritance go. Well, what am I going to do? I've got one wife and she can't give me an heir. So he marries another, okay? Because he has a great past and now he has no future. So he takes this second wife. And we're told, verse 2, Penina had children. Hannah had no children. So her suffering stems from her position. You know what? If Elkanah didn't have much to give, he probably wouldn't have been so anxious about who he's going to pass it on to. But because of her position and status within the community, her barrenness now means something. And so his apparent wealth is a particular concern. And then consequently, now as the one who is barren, she becomes the lesser of this prominent man's wives. At least in her own eyes, and apparently in the eyes of her rival, Peninnah. You can't have children. It's going to be my son who's the heir of our husband. And so there's this constant reminder that she's unworthy. So her position of being married to this wealthy man, and then her condition of being barren is the source of her suffering. And in the middle of all this, Hannah's suffering includes a physical emptiness. She's barren. We've mentioned that already. But as we are reading the story through the lens of the overarching narrative, we see that this isn't unique, right? Not that it's a great comfort, but she's in company with others who've gone before her and experienced barrenness. Sarah doesn't have a baby until she's how old? 90 years old, right? Okay. And then we have Isaac's wife, Rebecca, for at least 20 years into their marriage, 20 years, she didn't have a child. And then we have Leah, who does have children. Rachel is barren. And so we have all of these people. In fact, the loved wife there, Jacob, she's barren. And so that's where Hannah joins what Dale Ralph Davis calls a fellowship of barrenness. He says it's frequently in this fellowship of barrenness that new chapters of Yahweh's history with his people begin. And it always begins with nothing. Have you ever been at that place in your story where you think, well, this isn't where I thought I'd be at this point in the story. This doesn't look like what I had planned for my story. When I add up everything in my life, you know what I got? Nothing. Welcome to the fellowship of barrenness. It's not a comfort, is it? Because you feel like when you're in that fellowship of barrenness, like you're the only one who's ever been there. you're not. This is frequently where God brings his people, because it's when you realize that you got nothing, where do you turn your eyes? To him who has everything, right? And we're going to see how that takes shape in just a minute. So as she goes through this, she's in the midst of her barrenness, and we're told twice. Look at verse 5 and look at verse 6. To Hannah, Elkanah gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Wait a minute. Why is she barren? The living God, Yahweh, had closed her womb. Verse 6, her rival provoked her grievously and irritated her because the Lord had closed her womb. Do you think that's in there twice by accident? Do you think God is telling this story to rub it in the face of Hannah? Neener, 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 I just closed your womb. This isn't what he wants us to see, is that God is in control of not just our blessing, but also our barrenness. That's one of those things that we might have to say out loud together as a congregation this morning. God is not just in charge of our blessing, but also our barrenness. Can you say it with me? God's in charge of not just our blessing, but also our barrenness. Do you believe that? That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? It hurts. I thought God was good. That's the pill that Peninnah's going to give her in just a second. You thought God's good. Either he's not good, or you're not, and he doesn't like you as much as he likes me. But it drives home this point twice. God is in charge not just of our blessing, but also of our barrenness. So Hannah has these empty arms. There's a physical emptiness, but she also has relational emptiness. She's persecuted, and she's just unknown. Verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year. Verse 7, and so it went on year by year. So this is an annual occurrence where it's giving us a snapshot at a certain time every year. They would go to Shiloh, verse 3. He would go to Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. It's not a great place. I mean, it's the place where God's tabernacle is, called a temple, probably a physical structure other than a tent at this point, probably made to look like other worship structures in the area of that time, which would have had seats on the outside of the stairs that Eli eventually falls off of in chapter 3 or 4. But as all of this is playing out, this is where they go. They're going to the place where God's ark is. It's the place where it's called the tent of meeting. It's a place where God interacts with man. He goes there year by year, and his purpose in verse 3 is to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord. That's why he goes. So Elkanah is a pious Jew. In the midst of a time when people are doing their own thing, he actually loves this wife. That he gets a second one so he can pass on his inheritance, but he loves Hannah. He's trying to take care of her. In fact, he gives her a double portion. He acknowledges that she holds first place in his heart and gives her that double portion. And as we work through this, we find that there's a certain event. Verse 4. It says, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. All her sons and daughters. Let that one sink in. Not just one or two, but the whole stinking brood that Hannah doesn't have. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. So this would be the celebratory meal as they go year after year. Maybe it's one of the three sacrifices they were, or celebrations, the feast they were supposed to go to. But the book of Leviticus says, listen, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving, he should eat on the day of his offering. He's not to leave it until the morning. So everybody who brought a sin offering could not eat the sin offering. Everybody who brought a burnt offering could not eat the burnt offering. But you also brought a peace offering. Everybody was supposed to bring this as well. And the peace offering was a fellowship meal. And as your sins were atoned for, and you acknowledged all that you have has come from God, this peace offering then is symbolic of the fact that fellowship has been restored. And the priest would take some of it to eat, and he would give half of it back to the family. And it was substantial. God says, I want you to feed you, your family, and I want you to take some of it and feed the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless. I mean, it's half a sheep, it's half a cow. You're not going to eat this in one night, right? So he wants them to have an abundance, and he wants them to share it with others. And that's what Elkanah is doing. And so as he's having this fellowship meal with his family, this is the time that Peninnah uses to provoke her rival, to persecute her rival. Verse 6, her rival used to provoke her grievously and irritate her. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her, and therefore Hannah wept. She couldn't even eat. Now you get to the end of a Thanksgiving meal, you push yourself back from the table, and then the host says, anybody for pie? And you're like, can we wait a couple hours, right? You can't eat because you've had so much to eat. That's not why Hannah can't eat. Hannah can't eat because she's not hungry. Her heart is sick. She's weeping. And as soon as she can, here in this story, verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose by herself. She finds her way out of this house of celebration and makes her way down to the tabernacle, the temple, where Eli happens to be. She doesn't see him. She's not there to see the priest. She's there to talk to God. She's weeping. She's sobbing because she's done it again. And all those stinking cute bratty kids don't belong to me. Not one of them. She goes out and she has a good cry. Then she starts to pray. You understand her persecution, but do you understand the cluelessness of her husband? Verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Now, she's loved by her husband, okay? He gives her a double portion, but she is greatly misunderstood by her husband. He underestimates her sorrow. Come on, it's just words. Don't let her get under your skin. It's just Peninnah. It's my wife. Right? We share a husband. It's my rival. It's my enemy. Don't you understand this? He doesn't. But not only does he misunderstand and underestimate her sorrow, he overestimates his own worth. End of verse 8. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? That's got to be one of the funniest lines in all of Scripture. This guy is totally a guy, right? Am I not to you as 10 sons? Note to men, this is a negative example of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge and understanding. Guys who are not married, don't ever say this to your wife, okay? It's the wrong thing to say. No! No, you can't make up for the children that I do not have, period. So as you watch Hannah's life play out, she has physical emptiness because she has no children. She has emotional emptiness because she has an enemy, and she has a husband who has no clue. He doesn't understand. Then she goes to the temple, and she starts pouring out her heart to God. And what does the priest say? Why you drunk, woman? Talk about a bad day. Okay. God uses the hurts of his people to turn their hearts towards him, and then God uses the prayers of his people to do his work in this world. Let's watch what happens when Hannah goes to the house of God. As she starts to experience God's grace, she starts to live up to her name. Hannah Grace begins to experience the grace of God. It's interesting that this story is set in a worship setting, is it not? He went up year after year to worship. The idea of this setting is that God is the centrality of this story. And he's a God who's in absolute control of the whole story. That's the point. So often we fail to see the centrality of our God in our trials because we limit our focus to us and to our trials. And all I can see is that which hurts so bad at the moment. But as Hannah's going to find out, and as Hannah really believes deep in her heart, her circumstances in life don't determine the character of her God. Your circumstances in life do not determine the character of your God. Do you believe that? That's hard to believe when all you know is suffering, when all you know is pain. Praise God, most who are here today know something more than just the pain. But some don't. But that doesn't mean that God isn't good. And so as she goes to the temple, she goes to a God whose character she trusts, and she understands that her problems in life fit into the plans of a God who is good. And his plans are a little bit bigger than me. That's a humbling place to be, isn't it? God, how come you're giving me this? How come you're giving me this trial? And I've got this trial, and I've got this trial, and these trials are all coming together right now in this vortex that's pulling me under. God, why are you doing this to me? As Tavia says, God, sometimes can't you choose somebody else, right? How come you're picking on me? But as Hannah goes to God, she submits her circumstances to God, realizing that God has a bigger story in mind than just Hannah. And we're going to find out what that looks like as this story continues to play out. But she understands that this God has the power to transform our circumstances. Joyce Baldwin says, a person's status in life is not to be regarded as fixed and unchangeable, for the Lord is well able to reverse your circumstances. I love how Brueggemann says, all it takes for a new possibility is one act of God. All it takes for a new possibility is one act of God. So where does she go? To God, driven by what? Her pain. And what does she do? She prays. And this prayerful expression of her condition highlights the responsive nature of a God who cares, a God whose character is good, and he cares for his people. And you have to note the words that are used to describe her condition. Up in verse 6, she's provoked grievously. She's irritated. Verse 7, she weeps. She doesn't eat. Verse 8, she's sad. Verse 10, she's deeply distressed. Verse 10, she weeps bitterly. Verse 11, she pours out her affliction. Verse 15, she's troubled in spirit. Verse 15, she pours out her soul. Verse 16, she has great anxiety. Verse 16, she has vexation. It's like she's trying to say something here. This is a bad day. In fact, life kind of stinks at this point, and she brings it all to God. But as she's pouring out her heart, pouring out her spirit, pouring out her vexation, her trouble, her anguish, her anxiety, what happens? The men in her life are oblivious to this anguish. Hannah, why are you so sad? The priest, how long are you going to keep on being drunk? It's interesting in verse 13, the picture that's painted. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved. And what? Her voice was not heard. Her voice was not heard. There's no Shammah. What's going to be the name of her son? Shama. El. El has heard. Yahweh has heard my voice. The God who's bigger than my circumstances has heard my voice. When my husband doesn't hear my voice, when my priest, when my pastor doesn't hear my voice, God still hears my voice. You know what? As a dad, sometimes you blow it. You don't hear the voice of your kids. As a husband, sometimes you blow it. You don't hear the voice of your wife. As a pastor, I blow it. I don't hear the voice of our people. But God will never let your voice go unheard. Praise God. And that's where she goes. God is not oblivious to her anguish. So Dale Ralph Davis says, Hannah assumes that the God who has certainly seen the affliction of his people in Exodus 3 will certainly be expected to see the distress of an individual servant. Do you believe that? Or do you feel like most of us feel most of the time, God so loved the world, which includes me, but doesn't target me in any special way? I'm included in those who are blessed, but he has an interest in those who are worthy. And that's not me. Hannah says, listen, if this is how he treats those who belong to him, and I belong to him, then I'm going to bring it to him and trust him to treat me the way he treats all who belong to him. That's not audacity. That's faith. And when we don't operate like that, we're not operating by faith. Hannah says, God, this is who you said you are. Will you be who you said you are for me? And God says, I was just waiting for you to ask because I wanted to show you what kind of a God that I am. Not just for all those out there somewhere, but for you in this circumstance, at this moment, at this time. Note what she calls this God. Well, actually, we have to go back just a little earlier. Verse 3. The man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord, Yahweh. But it's not just Yahweh. It's Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts. This is the first time we have this title in all of the Old Testament. And then when she comes to pray, we see who it is that she speaks out to. She says in verse 11, she vows, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give your servant a son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. And no razor will touch his head, and everyone will know that this one has come from you and belongs to you. But who does she call out to? Yahweh Sabaoth. This is the God of the armies. We've not heard this title, but we've seen the commander of the armies of the Lord. Where have we seen him? In Joshua chapter 5, verse 14, when Joshua is getting ready to go in to Jericho, right? And he goes out, he sees a man, he goes to meet him, and he says, are you for us or against us? He says, no. I'm the commander of the Lord's armies. By the way, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Are you with me? That's the point. Are you with me? I'm the commander of God's armies, Joshua, not you. And so she goes to the God who commands all armies in heaven, on earth. It's used with regard to angels. It's used with regard to men. It's used with regard to the different aspects of creation, the stars in Isaiah 40, the hosts. But the name expresses infinite resources and power that are at the disposal of Almighty God. Davis says, he's the God who has the total resources of the universe at his command. That's the idea. And maybe, just maybe, my God will bend heaven and earth because he's for me, not against me. Why pray? We pray because we have a God who has command of every resource in the universe, and he is for you, not against you. He has ministering spirits that he's sending to intervene on your behalf. Might sound weird, but my son Kyle moved out of his apartment. I touched base with him on Christmas Eve. I found out at 10 o'clock at night, he's moving. He's moving all of his stuff from one apartment to another. He still had dressers and his bed to move up three flights of stairs. So as I'm going to bed that night, I say, God, would you send somebody to help him? Even if it's not somebody he can see, would you send one of your ministering spirits to minister to my son? Is that a dumb prayer request? I don't think so. Maybe it is. But he has all the resources in the universe. And he's for us, not against us. And our God can bend heaven and earth for the sake of his people. We don't pray like he will because we don't think he will. We don't think he's that good. It's not that we don't think he could, but we don't think that he would. Hannah's just dumb enough to think maybe he would do that for me. Not that I deserve it. That's not the point. He's that kind of a God. The use of this term implies the God who commands all resources is about to move and advance his work within time and space. So whenever you see this term, Lord of Hosts, in Scripture, it means God, who controls everything, is about to bend time and space to accomplish his purposes. Now you see it very sparsely early on in the story, but by the time you get to Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, almost 50% of the verses have this title for God in them, Yahweh, who controls all armies. What's the next thing on God's agenda? 400 years later, the Messiah shows up. God is on the move, and he's bending time and space to advance his purpose on planet Earth. What does he use in this instance? The prayer of a woman. The prayer of a woman whose heart is broken. And it's right where she needed to be to move God, to move the armies, to do his work. That's pretty powerful. But this worship posture of Hannah exemplifies the character of all who walk by faith. Peninnah, in provoking her, is trying to get her to turn against the God who's obviously consigned her to barrenness. Hannah, you know why you're not pregnant. It's God's fault. God doesn't love you. Instead, she turns to this same God and knows that her condition does not define his character. And so she asks, Sha'al, Shamuel, Sha'al. It's kind of built into this same word, hearing, asking. There's a play on the word. She said, I'm naming him Samuel because I asked him from the Lord, and God heard when I asked. Her concern isn't so much about the gift. That's why she gives him back to God. Her concern is about the relationship with the giver. Brueggemann says, the scene enacts intense covenantal faith in which the attentiveness of Yahweh is mediated by his priest. And this priestly assurance marks the decisive turn in the whole story. Hannah believes Eli. When she goes back, she's a new restored woman with a new chance in life, caused by a word of assurance that's spoken authoritatively. Hannah believes God's word. Verse 18, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and did what? She ate. Listen, you can't make yourself eat when you're sick to your stomach. You can't do it. But God can. God can settle your stomach. She had such faith in this God that changed her physiologically. She could go and eat that meal. Her face was no longer sad. You ever try not looking sad when you feel sad? And all of a sudden somebody says, what's wrong? Nothing. Why do you ask? Right? You're trying to put on this happy face, a pained expression. What's wrong? Nothing. Oh, you know. Her face, Her face was no longer sad. She couldn't wear her heart. She was wearing her heart on her sleeves because her heart has been changed. Therefore, her face was changed. And then we find in verse 19, and the Lord remembered Hannah. It's the same phrase that's used when Noah's on the ark. And there's nothing. And then God remembers. And he starts to move that plan forward once again. God remembered Rachel, and she has a baby. God remembers Hannah, and she has a baby. How does God turn suffering into glory? First, he allows the hurts of our heart to turn our hearts towards him. Second, he uses our prayers to accomplish his work inside this world. And thirdly, he uses the praise of his people to acquaint others with his ways. She has a baby. She waits. She brings him back to Yahweh. She gives him to Yahweh. Verse 38, therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. The one that I have asked is given back to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Who's he? Is it Elkanah? Is it Eli? Is it Samuel? The answer is, who cares? The point is, Hannah worships, and what does Hannah's worship do? Hannah's worship affects worship in others. That's the point. Do you realize when you complain that you are on the verge of holding somebody else back from worshiping? Because your worship could be a catalyst for somebody else to worship with you. And you, when you withhold that catalyst, you're also withholding that opportunity for them to worship with you. Hannah worships. And because she worships, others are drawn into worship. Do you see why worship is the most important thing that we can do? Hannah's worship draws others into her worship. And so she prays again. And says, my heart exalts in the Lord. I love how Dale Ruff Davis breaks this down, because he breaks it down into three sections. But before we look at those sections, I want us to understand that this response to God's work is actually kind of the whole point of this story. Brueggemann says, the dramatic flow of this narrative is the process through which the problems of barrenness is transformed into a resolution of glad, trustful, yielding praise. The resolution of the problem isn't the son. The resolution of the problem is the worship of Hannah. That's the resolution. In fact, Brevard Childs observes that this song provides the interpretive key for all of both books of Samuel. The power and willingness of God to intrude and intervene and invert our circumstances is the point of this narrative. God is on the move, and he's operating by grace. And so in verses 1 through 3, we have kind of the micro-salvation of her personal experience. And there's lots of me's in here. My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted. My mouth derides. I rejoice because God has worked for me. Not that I'm the center of the story, but I fit. I fit in God's story. I have a real place and a real part. And she talks about her God. None like God, none beside him, no rock like our God. Her focus isn't her in this. She's just become the vehicle that's experienced the greatness of this God. And then she turns and says, okay, you who've opened your mouths, you who've persecuted, shut up. Because God is still on the throne. But she takes this micro-salvation that God has provided, a son, a big deal, okay? The suffering turns to supplication, results in a son, and now it results in this song. And so she starts to singing about God's work in her own life. And then in verses 4 through 8, we see the timeless reality of God's saving ways. Because what God has done for her, he does what he does because he is who he is. And she's just acknowledging this. Who is like this God? Well, what's he like? Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken. That's a passive verb. By whom? By God. That's the point. The feeble bind on strength because of God. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. Why? Because God has gotten involved in the story. God has entered the equation. God is on the move. And when God is on the move, he takes what is high and braggadocious and pompous and arrogant, and he puts it low. And he takes that which others are grinding in with their heel, and he lifts them up. In fact, it comes down to verse 6. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings life. Now, wait a minute. Why does he put it in that order? Keep watching this. He brings down, then raises up. He makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. You see, there's a kind of sequence in here that Hannah gets. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was darkness and there was light the second day. And God makes dark, and from the darkness he brings forth his light. And that's how God works. He reverses it. And he paints the backdrop in very deep and dark colors. Why? So that the radiance of his glory shines brilliantly against that backdrop. That's how God works. This is God's way. This is God's glory. And then in verses 9 through 10, we move from the micro-salvation and then just the saving ways of God, we come to the macro-salvation of God's kingdom. So this song of Hannah starts with God raising up her horn. My strength is exalted, the second line of the poem. It's my horn is exalted. The last line of the poem, I exalt, he exalts the horn of his anointed one. This is no longer about Hannah. When God establishes his sovereign authority over all of creation, who does he do it by? He does it by one who will be a king, an anointed one. And his horn will be lifted up. His powerful ability to exercise strength and authority will be lifted up above all kings. He will be King of kings, Lord of lords. This is where this story is going. Is this anachronistic? This is faith. The king that was coming was told to Abraham. The king that was coming was told to Judah. The king that was coming was told to God's enemies through Balaam. The king that was coming was spoken through Moses. And the need for this king is experienced by God's people during the book of Judges. And she says, God, I believe you're sending us a king. And guess what? Her son will be the kingmaker for Israel. First, one that the people want. And then God says, I, like he told Abraham, I have provided myself a lamb. In chapter 16, he says, Samuel, I have provided myself a king. A man after my own heart. Go anoint David. Who do I wait for? The son of David. And so at the end of this whole story, the severe trial of Hannah turns out to be the salvation of a whole people. You never know what God is doing with the trials that he brings in your life. Did Hannah know that her barrenness was going to mean the king of Israel? She had no clue. My friend, neither do you. You have no idea what God is doing with that trial that looks so big and fierce in your life. That trial that makes you question whether God's forgotten you. You don't know what God's doing with that. Why don't you give it to him this morning? Because as we watch this story unfold, we see that the seed of the woman comes to the persecuted so that God can turn their suffering to glory. That's just the kind of God he is. In the seed of the woman, we find the cradle, then the cross, then the crown. We see one who is humble, then one who suffers, and then one who is glorified. It's what Romans 8 says, right? These sufferings that we experience now are not to be compared to the glory that's awaiting us. These are the ways of God. And Jesus is the crowning of God's ways. Let's pray.